Today we're going to return to the series that I introduced to you at the beginning of the year on themes from the book of Ephesians. It's been a while since we have been in this study. I was away for four Sundays overseas. When I came back, I gave you an update and a special sermon in regards to the trip to Tumen last week. So when you add that all up, it's been five Sundays since we have turned to the book to study it. I have introduced it. We talked about the subjects of adoption. We covered that. We also talked about the idea of being an heir that Paul brings up in this passage as well. But my purpose right now is just to reintroduce the book and Paul's great beginning of this text in which he pours so much passion in it. We're going to be talking about all kinds of things that relate to marriage and family and dealing with bosses and kids and wives and husbands. We're going to talk about the dealing with the powers of darkness, relationships between Jews and Gentiles, and all of that's there, but Paul doesn't deal with that at first. He first deals with the theological basis for what it is that he's going to be teaching, and he begins that in verse 3 of chapter 1. So I'd encourage you to open up your Bibles and to turn there to Ephesians chapter 1. We're going to look at the broader passage. We're just going to, I'm going to read that and speak that to you this morning, and then we're going to narrow our focus down into about four or five verses that deal with the subjects of predestination, election, and also comfort. But for right now, hear the word of the Lord and recognize again that it is the word of God. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed upon us in the beloved. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us. In all wisdom and insight, he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention which he purposed in him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things upon the earth. In him we also have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him, you also, having listened to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. For this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus which exists among you, and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he made known in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come, and put all things in subjection under his feet, and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we all too formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of our flesh, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. For by grace you are saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority. And raised us up with him, and seated us with Christ Jesus in the heavenly places, in order that in ages to come he might show the surpassing greatness of the riches of his glory and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Heavenly Father, we pray as we think and meditate on your word this morning that you would give us pause to consider the truths that are contained in it and how they relate to our lives. Lord, we confess our feebleness at this time. For me, as a preacher of your word, feeling very inadequate, and for those that are gathered here as hearers, Lord, easily distracted by the life's cares that are there, we pray that you'd help us to concentrate on these things. We are here not because of ourselves. We are here for you, and it is now time that we wish to hear you speak to us. So we pray that we would hear that. In Jesus' name, amen. The key part that we're going to focus on this morning is this section at the beginning in which we look at the text and concentrate on the beginning part where we're looking at... Notes are somewhat out of order here. I went downstairs to copy these off. And you know what? There is in the copier. Would you go and run down there for me real quick? I would appreciate that. We didn't have notes for our person in the back for our power screen, and I thought I'd help him. We got a new copier. I went down there, and I couldn't run it. Here's where we are. We're going to look at... That's not unusual. We're looking at beginning at verse 3 here. Where the Scripture says that blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. For just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will. It goes on from there. We want to focus on this particular part this morning because it brings up this whole topic of election and predestination, and I want to cover this from the idea of comfort. We've hit this in the past. In recent weeks and months, as we work through the whole subject of Romans, we were aware of the fact that this is everywhere in that section in Romans 8 when we're talking about God's sovereign plan. When we talk about the topic of predestination, for many in the evangelical church, I've said this before, it's almost like a vitamin pill that's hard to get down. And not only that, that, once we get it down, the idea is how do you apply it in your life that it's useful? So let's first look at some key observations and then some key terms that would help us to understand. I note for you at the beginning here in verse 5 and verse 11. Thank you. We're looking at verses 4 through 6 and verse 11. Verses 4 through 6 and 11. 11 says, "Also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to His purpose, who works all things after the counsel of His will." First of all, let's look at the word predestined, which is used in verse 5 and also verse 11. Both are translated from the same Greek word, peridzo, which is a combination here. It has a prefix on it, pro, which means beforehand, and horidzo means to mark out. So the sense of the word is to mark out beforehand or to determine beforehand. So the word clearly has the idea of predetermining something. Now note further that this predestination is made on the basis of God's will alone. Look at verse 5. Predestined according to the kind intention of His will. And again we have it in verse 11. Having been predestined according to His purpose, who works all things after the counsel of His will. Paul appears here to be going out of his way to make the point that God's will is not conditioned upon foreseeing future events, nor will the will of man in any way shape his thought or his determination on the way things ought to be. Now this fits with John's remarks at the beginning of his gospel. We read in John chapter 1, verses 12 to 13, in regards to those who are born again, it says, "But as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in His name," and here, verse 13, "who were born not of the blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." And so what Paul is initially beginning this letter, in which he has great things to tell them, and he's actually going to break forth in worship here before he can even get out of the first chapter, is that he is introducing to us the idea that those of us that are part of the kingdom of God did not get here on our own initiative. We made decisions. We exercised our will, but there was something that happened before we exercised our will that created desire, and that desire comes from Him. And if we look at it in a broader context, it was determined from eternity past. I cannot think of anything else that would give you the greatest shot in the arm about facing life's challenges than to know that God's love was set upon you and determined from eternity past. The Scripture makes it clear, God did not just simply say that Jesus came and died for this mass of humanity that's out here. There is the sense in Scripture in which there's a defined number. For some reason, we don't know why, what the number is, or how we became a part of it. But nonetheless, if you're sitting there this morning, and you know that you know, that you know that you know, that there's a love in your heart for God, it's imperfect, there's a desire to please Him, you still wrestle with sin, but there's something there that says, I know I belong to Him, it didn't come from yourself. And Paul is telling you here, this is where it came from. It didn't come from yourself, it actually came from Him. Now there are more key words here. Let's look at them. Verse 4, just as. The Greek term here is kathos. It can also be translated as because. As such, it links verses 4 and 3. Consequently, verse 4 is an explanation of verse 3. When verse 3 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ," just as, or because, see, because He loved us, because He predestined us. He's saying, here are all these heavenly blessings, and now I'm going to explain it to you. He's linking it there together. The point is that Paul makes is that the blessing of salvation comes to some people because God has determined it from before the foundation of the world to give it to them, and for that reason only. Now, if you're sitting there this morning, and again, this pill is getting somewhat caught in your throat, be patient. Listen to what's being said. This is not here to cause consternation. This is here
to encourage you, to lift you up, to empower you to go out and do what it is that you have to do in living your lives for Him as well as being a witness in the world. Again, key words. Look at verse 4. The word chose. Eklego, translated to pick out or to choose. To elect is sometimes a synonym found in Scripture for this same word. Romans 8:33. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? Colossians 3:12. And so, as those who have been chosen of God or elected of God, holy and beloved. Paul writing to 2 Timothy in chapter 2, verse 10. For this reason I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, or also translated, for those who are elected, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus. And in verse 5, another key term, one that we spent a whole week on before I departed, adoption. Adoption. Huiotheseia, verse 5. It is a place and condition of a son given to whom it does not naturally belong. In other words, these people that are adopted do not naturally belong or have the right to be there. The kind of adoption that's being described here is something that rests completely with the father who makes the decision whom it is that is a part of our family or his family. Now, this is the text, and this text causes great trouble in the Church of Jesus Christ. Having been over this a number of times in the years, it just amazes me what a problem this is. And yet, honestly, I can open up just about any book of the Bible and find these themes running through it, and yet when I have a group of people that are gathered together and I'm preaching on these things, oftentimes it's like Greek or they've never heard it before. It's because I think it is all too often ignored and not understood or sometimes even denied. We're talking about election that's based on predestination. So let me give you three views of it. Three views that exist within the Church of Jesus Christ. Number one, three views of election. Number one is an outright denial of it, a denial of election. Those who hold this view would say that God is gracious and offers salvation to every single person. Consequently, people must choose salvation of their own accord. Election certainly does not enter into it. Biblical emphasis upon it must be discouraged. Many Christians disdain the thought of election because they cannot reconcile God's predestination with God's love. The problem with this view is that the Bible does teach this doctrine, and like every other biblical teaching, should not be ignored or denied. I mean, how can we say we're not going to look at certain sections of the Bible because they offend us? John Stott, the Anglican theologian, said in this regard to this first position, he said, it is a divine revelation, not a human speculation. In other words, God in this text, and many others, is like pulling back the curtain on His providence and giving us just a small view of what His ultimate designs are. He didn't pull back the whole thing, but He gave us enough to see something that causes us to stand there with great wonderment and awe and mystery. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones referred to this teaching as, it's a statement of Scripture and it's not an argument. I myself have no argument to present this. I am done debating this. I don't want to debate it. I'm not into just trying to make people upset. I'm not there to do that. All I'm doing is teaching and presenting. This is what the Word of God says. We need to take it, see how it fits, and see what God is trying to do in our own lives as far as encouraging us in our own walk with Him. The first view is an outright denial of it. And honestly, I think it is clearly wrong. The second view is known as the prescient view. The prescient view, it is that election is based on foreknowledge. Foreknowledge. This is predominantly the view that is in most evangelical churches, and it is the dominant view in the Roman Catholic Church. Now, many look at this as a mediator in position held by those who acknowledge that election is taught, but do not want to admit to a doctrine which they consider unjust and arbitrary. In other words, they view God as like, well, he chooses this one, eeny, meeny, miny, mo, and it's arbitrary, capricious, and the rest of these people go to hell. It seems like he is just that, arbitrary. It doesn't make sense. So the idea then is that maybe that predestination, which we cannot deny because the scripture says it's there, maybe this predestination is based upon God foreseeing events that would happen and then bases his predestination upon it. In their view, foreknowledge means that God looks out through eternity and sees those individuals who, given the opportunity to choose salvation, would do so, and therefore God chooses them on the basis of their own willingness. This makes God more just in their view, and in their view it also protects the free will of man. Now, there are many problems with this view. Election like this is not really election, if you think about it. In such an understanding, God does not preordain an individual to anything. It is the individual who actually ordains himself. The Bible teaches that man's spiritual condition is hopeless, and left to himself, he is unwilling to turn to God. Consider Paul's remarks in Romans when he's covering this point about the depravity of man, which makes him going away from God, when he makes these remarks in chapter 3, verse 10. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths. The path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. This is Paul's compilation of a series of Old Testament texts which he puts in Romans 3, verses 10 to 18, and building the case that man is not moving toward God, man is moving away from God, that there's nothing in him to seek God. John Calvin put it this way. He said, how should God foresee that which he could not be? That which could not be. He says, for we know that all Adam's offspring is corrupted, and that we do not have the skill to think one good thought of doing well, and much less, therefore, we are able to commence to do good. Although God should wait 100,000 years for us, if we could remain so long in the world, yet it is certain that we should never come to him, nor do anything else but increase the mischief continually to our own condemnation. In short, the longer men live in the world, the deeper they plunge themselves in their own damnation, and therefore God could not foresee what was not in us before he himself put it in us. That's right. I mean, what's God going to, if it's foreknowledge, what's he going to foresee? I have no righteousness in myself. Isaiah, perhaps the most righteous man in Israel, he said, my righteousness is as filthy rags. I am undone, as he stood before a holy God. When people have trouble with the topic of election, their real problem is not with the doctrine of election, although they think it is, but it's really with the problem of depravity. That's really the problem. The issue is, did man fall partly or fully? What I'm teaching you is what I think the Bible is saying is that the fall was so complete that he is dead in sin. Consequently, he lacks the ability to make himself alive to Christ. That's the problem. This desire to change is not even present within him. This is the biblical view. Ephesians chapter 2, 1. We are dead in your trespasses and sins. Romans 3, 11. There is no one who seeks after God. John 6, 44. No man can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Or could also be translated drag. It's Genesis 6:5. The Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and every inclination of his heart was only evil all the time. What good could God foresee in hearts that are dead in transgressions and inclined only toward evil? Is there anyone here today in this sanctuary that is willing to say that I had enough moral integrity to choose God without the renewal of the Holy Spirit? I mean, seriously, this is the dominant view that's out in the church, that somehow men and women have that within them. I'm saying, where did they get that? Where could you possibly drum that up? The scripture is very clear that our hearts are evil. It's not that we don't ever do a good thing, but the good that we do is always questionable by the motives. And the scripture makes clear that if we have one sin in our life, it's enough to keep us separated from Him for eternity. But more than that, the overall inclination of our lives is to be the God of our own world. That's us. That is orthodox Christianity. That's not radical stuff. That's radical orthodox Christianity. That is the teaching of the church. Unfortunately, we're living in the last 200 years where this sounds like stuff from Mars. It's because most of you got here from other churches, you came from other parts of the country, you've heard other things, it hasn't been taught, you hear it now and you say, what in the world is he saying? But search the Word of God. Is this not what he's saying? What good could God foresee in our hearts that we are actually dead in our transgressions and inclined to evil? Finally, if God could foresee history unfolding and see men choosing him as the gospel went forth, there would be no reason for him to predestine anything. The Christian's decision for life would have become part of history anyway. Why would God need to predetermine anything? Make no mistake about it. This view is not an explanation of predestination, but it is, again, like the first. It is fundamentally a denial of it, and there is no comfort in it. A proof text used by those who hold this view is found in Romans 8. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, that might be the firstborn among many brethren. And whom he predestined, these he also called. And whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. That should sound very familiar to you. And you're working on that, are you not? Okay? They would say, well, of course, predestination is based upon foreknowledge. If predestination is based on foreknowledge, that God foreknows everything that's going to happen, including the choices of men and women, and then makes his predetermined plan upon that, that offends nobody. No one has a problem with that. But the scripture is very clear, and Paul makes the point that this does offend people. If this was Paul's understanding, then he would not have anticipated his readers being offended at his remarks. One chapter over, he makes the point in Romans 9, election of Isaac over Ishmael, election of Jacob over Esau, and also Pharaoh being hardened. Then he anticipates the question of creatures' right to find fault with the Creator. This does not set right with me, the reader is saying. And he responds in Romans 9, beginning at verse 16 and also reading 18 to 21. So then, he says, it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but it depends on God who has mercy. So then he has mercy on whom he desires. He hardens whom he desires. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault for who resists his will? On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? If predestination is based on foreknowledge, there's no offense on the reader. Paul anticipated the offense. He knows what people are going to say. And he plunges right into that and says, he has a right over the clay. And see, there's a sense in our humanity that still offends us. because there are remnants within us of godhood. I'm an American. I determine my own destiny. I choose where I live, what kind of job I want, the kind of money I want to earn, what I do with my money, where I choose to live, the politicians that I want in office. I make all these choices. And yet you come to the Word of God and you find that the choice that you made to follow the Lord Jesus Christ and submit to Him was ultimately something that was in the recesses within the mind of God, that because of His great love for you, He enabled you, stated differently, He created desire within you to make the choice in the first place. Is that not a picture of tremendous affection and love? What we are struggling with so much is, why did God not save all? We do not know the answer to this question. That's what we're saying. We're saying, well, you know, why isn't it everyone? R.C. Sproul writes on this, and he remarks, he says, where we struggle with predestination is at this point, that God leaves some to themselves, but in other cases He intervenes. He gives a blessing to His elect that He does not give to other people. This means that God does not treat everybody alike. And then he writes, indeed, Scripture from beginning to end makes it abundantly clear that God doesn't treat everybody the same. I mean, a cursory reading of the Bible should be able to point that out. He appeared to Abraham, called him out of a godless paganism, and made him father of a great nation. But he did not do that for Pharaoh. Jesus appeared to the enemy of the church, Paul, on the road to Damascus, and overcame his unbelief right there. But he did not do that for Pontius Pilate or for Caiaphas. Would it not be a ghastly thing to suggest that the reason why Jesus revealed Himself to Paul and not Pilate was because Paul in some manner deserved or earned that merit, that special revelation? Think of it in a very personal way. If you are a believer, ask yourself candidly, why is it that you believe yet somebody else does not? Do you harbor the idea within your heart that the reason why you received Christ while your neighbor rejected Him is because you are somehow more righteously disposed towards obeying the summons of the gospel than your neighbor? Do you really think that? Is it just that you had the intellect that was enough to grab onto it to the moment? Is it just that there's enough of a softness in your soul to respond? And if that is true, do you think it came from yourself? Are you prepared to say that? Who among us is going to make that defense? It is the third selection here. It is election, pure and simple. James Boyce eloquently writes on this. He says, election teaches that we are too hopelessly lost in sin ever to partake of God's great spiritual blessings by our own hand. Instead, God in His mercy chose us and then made His choice effectual. First, He made our salvation possible by sending the Lord Jesus Christ to die for our sin. Then He made us capable of responding to Him by sending the Holy Spirit to open our eyes to the truth of the glory of the gospel. Thus, all the blessings we enjoy must be traced back to the sovereign electing purpose of God toward us in Jesus Christ. And Paul does exactly that in these opening verses of Ephesians. That's what he's teaching. That's what brings him forth to the point of worship. It's the awesome, sovereign, majestic hand of God that in His mercy has somehow reached out to him and these Ephesians who are reading this letter. And if you're sitting there today and there's the love of God in your heart that's there, then that resonates with you as well. And that love did not come from you. So here are the points for us to reflect on today as we look again at this letter. Again, we introduced it. We talked about it. We're talking about themes. We talked about the theme of adoption that runs through this letter. We talked about the idea of being an heir. And now we're picking up on the topic of election. Number one, election eliminates boasting. It eliminates boasting. Election is utterly of God. How far off can a theological position be which begins with God and ends with God? He receives all the credit. The opposing view is this: God begins, it ends with man. I'm teaching you through and through. It never ends with man. If it ended with man, it would be dead. There is no man that has it within. The most righteous of us, the most tender-hearted, the most winsome spirit, they still fail. Because they're all tainted with sin that directs our hearts in the wrong directions. Election is utterly with God. It's the story of the burning house. It comes fresh in my mind as I think about the travesty of the theater, which crushes me when I think about that this day of that building burning. But for a moment, I want you to think of a burning building and the fireman that is coming and looking up and realizing there's someone in the building. They somehow cannot get out of the building, so the fireman puts the ladder up to the fifth floor. He climbs the ladder, going through all kinds of smoke and debris. It gets up to the very top, looks for the person, puts them on their back, then picks them up, carries them out to the fifth floor window, and then gradually and graciously and carefully brings them down the ladder and saves them. This is the picture of how the Lord Jesus Christ has worked with us. But see, it's more than that. What the Scripture teaches is that the person who saved didn't even call out, because they were already dead. It is the fireman who knows that the person is on the fifth floor and goes up and gets them and brings them down dead and lays them on the ground and then blows life into their dead corpse. This is what the Scripture is saying, that you were dead in your sins. There is no inclination anywhere that says you were merely sick. A sick person can still dial 911 for help. The Bible is crystal on this. You were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you formerly walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit, that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we all too formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh and the lusts of our mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Dead, overcome. And God in His gracious providence goes and saves us. Again, if salvation is grounded even on the smallest effort of our initiation, then we deserve some credit, no matter how small. Augustus M. Toplay wrote in 1774, "To Thee, O Lord, alone is due all glory and renown. Ought to ourselves we dare not take or rob Thee of Thy crown. Thou wast Thyself our surety in God's redemption plan. In this His grace was given to us long ere the world began." You want a lift in your life regarding the trials and the tribulations that you experience on a day-to-day basis? Consider that you are God's child by His providence. You don't need to sit in a doctor's office and hear this person telling you how good you are to overcome those things that are bad in your life. The Bible begins from the point of saying, you already are bad. We're all bad. We're all corrupted. We're all zeros on the spiritual Richter scale of life. You're all there. But now let me tell you something. That God in His great love has reached into your life, pulled you to Himself, and blew the life of the Holy Spirit into your dead corpse. And all of a sudden, at that moment, you heard the gospel, which had been going off all that time before, but you couldn't hear it because you were dead. And now you hear it and you respond. And now you're looking back and you're being taught. My response actually was a result of God's foreordaining love for me. Number two, election gives assurance of salvation. If salvation is rooted in us, then it would be as unstable as we are. Are we not? Are we not emotional beings that are constantly going up and down? My grip is so imperfect. You're the pastor of the church. Don't put any stock in it. K. Calvin states, he says, if our faith were not grounded in God's eternal election, it is certain that Satan might pluck it from us every time. It's not my hand holding on to him. It's his hand holding on to me. Is that not what Jesus said? All that the Father delivers into my hand, I lose not one. Does he say something there? All that choose the Father to hold on to him, none are lost. That's not what's said. Again, it's God at the beginning. It's God in the middle. It's God at the end. We're left with lifting our hands up, eyes back, raising our hands up to the Lord and saying, I praise you, God, for your great design. And in your marvelous love, somehow, you've called me to be a part of your love and your affection. Here, once again, we learned in Romans 8, this is where our comfort is. What a self-image booster. This is your comfort. This is where it comes from. It's the shot in the arm. It's, I feel adequate for tomorrow. I feel like I'm a failure. I feel like my mom and dad never encouraged me. I feel like I can't attain to what I attain to. You are a child of God. We're merely passing through this life. It's a short period of time. And you are His. What more could you have? What more could you get? Would someone give you? Paul links predestination and election to salvation. He does so in a very positive way and not in some form of a cold determinism. Determinism is basically simply that, you know, God determined everything and then he checked out of the world. He checked out of the universe, and now there's some like cold mechanical thing that unwinds itself down. The Bible is crystal clear that God is intimate and personal and interacts with His creation. He's not removed. Sproul writes on this, he says, that may be obvious, but so often when we struggle with the doctrine of predestination and election, it is because our eyes are always fixed on the difficulty of resolving predestination with human freedom. But the Bible, however, links them with salvation, which every Christian should find enormously comforting. Salvation is not an afterthought of God. The redemption of His people, the salvation of His church, my eternal salvation, these actions are not a postscript to the divine activity. Instead, from the very foundation of the world, God had a sovereign plan to save a significant portion of the human race, and He moved heaven and earth to bring it to pass. For you. You. Me. Of all people. Thirdly, election leads to holiness. If we are saved, then we must be changing. John Stott writes, he says, far from encouraging sin, the doctrine of election forbids it and lays upon us instead the necessity of holiness. If we're not growing in holiness, we're not elect. Now, all of us can look at our lives and say, oh, I can't believe this stuff is still in my life. But all of us should be able to look back at our life as what we were and see something that's changed. There must be some evidence of a love for God there. And if there is none, we are not elect. If we can continue to sin with impunity, if we can continue to live our way as the God of our own life, this indicates death. And again, the gospel is going out to you this day. Today may be your day to hear it for the first time in the real sense. This great book, as we shall see, the book of Ephesians, offers great practical themes about the call to good works, oneness in Christ, the gospel for all the nations, church structure, morality, holiness, marriage, family, and contending with the powers of darkness, all of which are grounded in Paul's instruction that we are the elect of God. We can't deal with marriage yet. We can't deal with raising kids yet. We can't deal with the powers of darkness in this book of Ephesians because Paul's laying the groundwork. Here it is. You are my people, called by my name. Fourthly, Election promotes evangelism. Some have wrongly concluded that election makes evangelism unnecessary. The fact that God elects to salvation does not eliminate the means by which he calls those elect persons to faith. The chief means is the proclamation of the gospel. It is a spoken message. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 21. For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. Speak. Speak. Speak to your families. Speak to your friends. Preach the word. Tell them what happened to you. Tell them there is danger if they continue to stay where they are. Tell them that there is grace in Christ. But recognize, all you are called to do is throw the seed out. Throw it out of the basket. If something grows, it's not because of you. What you get is the joy of being the one who watched it germinate and grow. Romans 1:16, Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. I honestly feel the evangelical church at times is ashamed. They will not speak. They have satisfied themselves with saying, my life will be my preaching. I will be to work on time. I will pay my bills. I will not gossip. Well, the Word of God admonishes us to do that. But that is not preaching the gospel. There are Muslims that do that. There are Hindus that do that. There are atheists that can do good things. It's the preaching of the word. You must speak. The normal response will be rejection. It's to be expected. You preach the word. You tell them what they don't want to hear. You can be gracious about it. You don't have to yell. You don't have to scream. And you certainly don't have to beat them over the head with a Bible. But you need to speak. Kids, you need to speak. If you have a hard time speaking in school, it's not going to get any easier once you're adults and you're out in the workplace. You might as well learn it now. Speak the truth. Paul, who wrote this letter, was the first great missionary. This doctrine should remove our inhibitions about evangelism. The lost salvation does not depend upon us. We do not get the credit and cannot talk someone into the kingdom. We get the joy of going along for the ride in God's unfolding plan. We must see that. And finally, election creates wonderment, mystery, and awe that I could be found a part of his plan. I do not get this. I go to a foreign country, I see myriads of people, tens of thousands, that still are lost in sin. And my mind drifts across the ages, thinking about centuries of time, of people around the globe. Lord, I don't understand. But what I do understand is that somehow in the midst of that, you loved me, and I'm no different than them. My only response is a sacrifice of praise. I have no money to bring to pacify him. I have nothing of myself to offer for my sin. The only thing I have, says the Hebrew writer, is the sacrifice of my lips. That's why we worship. And that's the thing that sets the church of Jesus Christ apart. And that's why this is a worshiping church. We worship God because he's God, and we're the people that recognize that. We don't worship to entertain ourselves. We don't worship to amuse ourselves. We worship because he's God, and he deserves that. And we know it. They don't know it, but we do. Take it. get that pill down. Get it into your system. Let it reach all the recesses of your soul and nourish you and encourage you and build you up for what you are called to do. Get it down. And listen to Paul's worship as he runs through the rest of this letter. In Jesus' name, amen.